Hello, my name is Simon. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Kamloops Alliance Church, and I'm just so glad to be here getting to open the scriptures with you today. We've been going through the book of Acts over the last few months, and so now we find ourselves in Acts chapter 19. So I'd invite you to grab your Bible or your Bible app and make your way to Acts chapter 19. You know, it's been right around a year since I last had a chance to preach here at KAC. So I just think it'd be a good time now, you know, having a year that's passed, to just take a second and just thank Pastor Chris for doing such a great job filling in for me for the last 51 weeks and really just giving me that chance to recuperate and to rest and to be ready to preach once a year again here with you today. So in all seriousness, I love being part of this team. Really, I love being part of this church, where week in and week out, Pastor Chris and Pastor Tim, Pastor Cody and others just consistently bring the Word of God, point us to Jesus, preach the gospel message. I just feel so fortunate to be part of this church body. And I feel fortunate to be with you, opening the Word together. So Acts chapter 19, we've been going through this beautiful book of the Bible where we're seeing the promised Holy Spirit has come and is empowering the people of Jesus, empowering the church to spread the message, to be his witnesses in an ever-increasing, ever-growing, ever-expanding way, even unto the ends of the earth. And so we're seeing that play out in the book of Acts, and now we find ourselves in chapter 19. So if you have your Bible open, we're going to read that together, and I'm going to show you two, as we read it, we're going to see three sort of distinct scenes between verse 1 and 20. And these three different scenes are going to help us sort of shape our time together as we study this passage together. So starting at verse 1 to verse 20 says this: "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied.' There are about 12 men in all." So that's scene one. Okay, then we move into scene two. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Okay, that's scene two. Then we move into scene three. "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Jesus, in this time, as we study this passage, as we look to you, to teach us, to shape us, to form us, we pray ultimately that your word would grow in our hearts, would grow in our church, grow in our city, in our country and beyond. That it spread, that it would grow in power. Your word is living and active, so we look to you during this time to use your word powerfully. I pray that you would, Lord, speak through us, or through this time to us, rather, in your name. Amen. So anytime we open up the scriptures and look at a passage, it's so crucial to understand the context. And sometimes, you know, maybe it's you spend a little bit in the context, but this one is so crucial to really understand the context in which this passage is coming to us. So first of all, let's understand the time frame here. So this is Paul in Ephesus in what's commonly referred to as his third missionary journey. Okay, but it's helpful not to think of this as just a journey where he's passing through or like a short-term missions trip. In the previous chapter, he does pass through Ephesus and he teaches a bit and they want him to come back or to stay. And he promises them that he'll come back if God wills it. So now in chapter 19, we see Paul making good on that promise, coming to Ephesus. And he's there for well over 2 years, highly invested, highly engaged, daily teaching, debating, discussing, okay, about the kingdom of God. So let's talk about this place, Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is this very, very highly significant, highly important city in the Roman province of Asia. Okay, it's this hub city, so around transportation, culturally it's important, economically it's important. Okay, this is a really, really significant city in the Roman Empire. But what we really need to understand about Ephesus as we look at this passage is the spiritual climate of Ephesus. Spiritually speaking, Ephesus is a dark, dark place. The main thing it's known for is this is the temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. Okay, this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and where all these practices, these rituals, these ceremonies around the worship and the idolization of this pagan deity. Okay, so there's occult practices happening, there's all kinds of sexual perversion, there's all kinds of sorcery. I mean, you don't even need to leave chapter 19 to see references to evil spirits and demon possession and sorcery and magic and even people that go around dealing, and their role is to deal with evil spirits. Okay, so we see clearly in this chapter that Ephesus is this dark, dark, spiritually dark place. Prior to living in Kamloops, my family and I lived in Kenya, and if any of you have heard me share before, you're probably thinking, hey, this guy, all his stories and illustrations come from Kenya. And you're absolutely right, busted. Okay, all my best stories definitely come from the 6 years we lived overseas in Kenya, and obviously I've not lived long enough in Kamloops yet to have a good collection of stories. But in North Kenya, where we lived, among the Gabra people, there was a section, sort of a subsection of the Gabra people called the Ayana. And the Ayana were just straight up spirit worshipers. And so everything that they were about had to do with appeasing the spirits. Okay, so they would have charms on their children. They would have ceremonies and rituals having to do with appeasing the spirits. They would put curses on their enemies. They would have sacrifices around it too. Okay, so a very, very spiritually dark practices. And I remember going, oftentimes the Ayana would separate themselves from the community at large and have their own little villages where they could practice all their secrecy and these evil stuff. And so I remember going to an Ayana village and even walking up to the village and feeling the darkness, feeling the heaviness, feeling the stiflingness. That's not a word, but you understand what I'm saying. And I felt this too in other places in Canada. I remember walking to this sort of universal spirit meditation room on the campus of the University of Calgary and feeling that same heaviness, that same oppressive feeling. And what's going on there? It's the Holy Spirit in me recognizing that there is something in opposition, something that is not right, something that is evil and dark. Okay, so maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've been in a place like that or among people where you've gotten that feeling of darkness, of heaviness, of spiritual heaviness. And this is what the city of Ephesus was like, only even more so. Okay, it's crucial to understand this as the backdrop of this passage. And it even gives us understanding into the letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. So we have Ephesians, where it has definitely the most sort of quoted passage around spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God. And in the first few verses of that, verses 10 to 12, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay, so it helps us understand how direct Paul is in talking about spiritual warfare stuff, because this is the context of Ephesus. Earlier on, just by a chapter in Ephesians, Paul's writing to the church there. And he says in chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." So today we're going to look in Acts chapter 19 about how we are empowered to walk in the light. How Jesus desires to take you out of darkness into light. So against this backdrop of spiritual darkness, we're going to look at these three scenes in Acts that I pointed out to you. And we're going to look at about three sort of positions, three stances to belief in Jesus that you can take in this darkness. So one is unbelief. Then the second is wrong belief. And the third is incomplete belief. So we're going to look at these three sort of scenes in Acts chapter 19 and look at this. So going to verse 8 and 9, we're going to look at unbelief. So against this backdrop of darkness, we're going to look at unbelief. So it says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them." Okay, there's a group of men in the synagogue that Paul just didn't do a flyover. He was there for 3 months. It wasn't just an afternoon just touching on things about the kingdom of God. He spent 3 months there arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them were obstinate and refused to believe. They had this posture, this position of unbelief to the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the old scripture writings and prophets. And no amount of logical persuasion or sound Christian argument was going to shift their position for some that were there. And so maybe you're listening today, maybe that's where you find yourself, that you can recite the gospel message. You know back and forth everything about, I know the message, that Jesus, that I'm a sinner and I am in need of a savior, and God loved me so much that Jesus came and died for me and took my punishment of sin on the cross so that I could have forgiveness. But then he came back to life 3 days later so I can have hope of new life in Christ. He's going to come back again. You can recite that back and forth, but you still don't believe it. And no amount of sound Christian doctrine or apologetics that shows points to the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is going to convince you otherwise. You know, recently, right now, we're in the thick of wildfire all over our province. And I just want to offer this next story. I want to offer sensitively, knowing that some of you have been deeply, deeply impacted already by the wildfires going on, that you've had to evacuate. Maybe you are someone who's lost your home, maybe not knowing when you can go back home. So I want to offer this in sensitivity. But as I have seen the fires and read the news articles and talked to people affected, it brings me back to a time when my family and I had to evacuate a wild grass fire. And we were living very remotely, and this fire was coming. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but I remember arguing, debating, discussing with our neighbors, our closest neighbors, trying to convince them to leave with us. You could see the fire coming. It was within, you know, a few hundred meters, and the wind was blowing it our way. And I remember in the driveway, my wife and I, trying to convince them with logic, pointing to the fire coming, saying, "You gotta go. We have to go." But they refused. They were obstinate. They were so against leaving. Because I realized in that moment what we were asking them to do was to leave everything that was familiar, to leave where they had found safety and security into something that's unknown, even if that meant safety. And I realized that even for these Jews in the synagogue that Paul is preaching to, he's not just asking them to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus for them is also meaning they have to step away from all they've ever known. all they've ever held to, all they've ever believed. And so if you find yourself there in unbelief, it's not, I'm recognizing that it's not so simple. That to follow Jesus means you just got to leave all this other stuff that is familiar, that maybe even offers feelings of safety and security. So maybe that's where you find yourself. You've heard the gospel, you know the message, but you refuse to believe it. The second stance, position towards Jesus in darkness, is wrong belief. And we see that in the sons of Sceva, verses 13 and 14, where we see this group of Jewish exorcists who have seen the power that Paul has been using in the name of Jesus to cast out demons and to work these miracles. And they say, we want that. We want that power. And see, what they wanted was the benefits of Jesus without Jesus. They wanted the things of Jesus without a life surrendered to Jesus. Okay, so they had this wrong belief. You can call it idolatry. You can call it misordered priorities, misordered loves, where they want all these benefits that come with Jesus without actually cultivating a real life of surrender and relationship with Jesus. And what happens when we are in this place of wrong belief is Jesus becomes a tool. He becomes a means to an end. He becomes a genie in a lamp. He becomes a how-to, a magic formula. And this lends itself to idolatry and syncretism. And so we idolize these things, even good things that God created good, when they are misordered, when we put them above, as important above and beyond Jesus, then they become an idol. Another problem with it is syncretism. We see, we pick and choose, right? We pick and choose the things of Jesus that we like and the things that are hard teaching and the things that we don't like, we leave. So yeah, God is love. I like that. Oh, but we're told to expect suffering. I don't really like that part. And what happens is we end up picking and choosing and even mixing it in with some other stuff. Oh, I like that from Buddhism, and I like that from this philosopher, and I like that from Oprah, and I like that from whatever. And I also like these things from Jesus, and I'm going to leave a lot of what Jesus is about because that rubs me the wrong way, but I like some of this stuff. So let's put it all together. And really what you do is you create your own God that way. And we see it all the time. We see it all the time. I hear statements that if God was truly love, wouldn't he want me to be happy? Isn't my happiness the main thing? That my life should be comfortable? That I should have a life of ease? Problem with that is then, rather than you serving God, you misorder it so that if you were honest with yourself, what you're saying is God's there to serve you and your ideal life, however you define it. The problem with that is where does that fit in with that suffering that Jesus promises will come, with his statement that in this world you will have trouble, that he has overcome the world, but those things exist. That part of identifying with Jesus is identifying with him in his sufferings. Okay, so these are all the problems, and there's so much more that comes along with this wrong belief, with wanting the benefits of Jesus, wanting the signs and wonders and the things that are really, yeah, I can get behind that stuff, I want that stuff, but I don't actually want real relationship with Jesus. I don't want to surrender my life completely to him. Okay, and we see that with the sons of Sceva, and it doesn't end well for them. They try using the name of Jesus, adding it to their list of other incantations and things, you know, their toolbox for dealing with evil spirits. And the evil spirit answers them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Essentially saying, Jesus I know, I come under his authority. Paul's identified with him, has a relationship with Jesus, so I know about Paul, but I don't know you. you don't have authority, you haven't been given authority, and the man who is demon-possessed jumps on these seven guys, gives them such a beating that they leave naked and bleeding and no doubt embarrassed. Okay, so that the result of wrong belief is this idolatry, this syncretism. And then the third sort of stance, belief stance in darkness is incomplete belief. And we see that in the first scene where Paul comes across this group of disciples that seem to only have this partial understanding in their beliefs. So they had received John the Baptist's teaching, they'd received John's baptism, they understood repentance, they understood that John pointed to the one who was to come, that is Jesus. They understood that, but they didn't know that the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, had come. They didn't know about Pentecost. They didn't know the Holy Spirit had come and was available, and that a life of empowered fullness in the Spirit was available to them. So they had an incomplete belief. And so there's sort of two parts to this. They had an intellectual ignorance. They didn't know about it. But then there's also an experiential ignorance. They hadn't experienced that. And I wonder how true that is for you today, that you have this incomplete Christian belief, intellectually, or incomplete Christian experience. Now, I know that when I came to Jesus back when I was a kid, I didn't come to Jesus because, oh, Holy Spirit-driven life, empowered life, that sounds amazing. I came to Jesus because I wanted to be saved from hell. That was my initial understanding was, eternal life with Jesus sounded good, but I did not have an understanding. I lacked understanding around the difference that Jesus makes in my life in the here and now. So I had an incomplete belief. So I wonder what that's like for you. If I were to ask you about your walk with Jesus, how many of you would say, oh, 40 years ago at Bible camp, I prayed the prayer, got forgiveness, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. And then I've been most Sundays to church since then. Is that your story? Or if I asked you, what difference does Jesus make in your life? You can tell me today, here's what God's been teaching me. Here's what the Spirit's been doing in my life. Here's what the Spirit led me to yesterday. If you had to describe your Christian walk, your Christian experience, is it one of, hey, this thing happened in the past and I know where I'm going, but I've more or less plateaued? Or are you able to tell of a vibrant, rich adventure of a relationship with Jesus by the Spirit? I was driving my truck one time on this pretty long trip. It was late at night, and it was really, really rough roads. And then I got onto the highway, and I put my pedal to the floor, and for some reason, I could only get my truck up to 60 kilometers an hour. You know, on the rough roads, I hadn't noticed it. Now I was on the highway. I'm like, why? What is happening? All these cars are passing me at 120, 130. And here I am puttering along at 60 kilometers an hour on the highway. Technically, my truck was still operating. It was taking me from point A to B. I was still going. But my truck was not operating in all that it was meant to be. It was not operating in the fullness of how it was designed to be. It wasn't operating with power. So I ask you, if Jesus was not part of your life in the here and now, what difference would it make? And ask yourself that question and be honest with yourself. So we see in darkness, we see unbelief, we see wrong belief, we see incomplete belief. Now let's look at how Jesus wants to move us out of darkness into light. So what are the responses available to us to move into the light? And as any good Western evangelical preacher should do, these three things are all going to start with the same letter, right? Because that's what you're supposed to do in Western preaching. So you have three responses available to us in these three scenes. There's obstinance, openness, and obedience. Okay, so in verse 9, we see obstinance. We see this: some of the men in the synagogue have outright refusal. Okay, this is an option. You've heard of the gospel of Jesus and you refuse it. That is an option. But I'm guessing today, if you're listening in on this, there's at least, the doors open at least a crack of curiosity that Jesus, that this gospel message, there's a possibility that it just might be true. And it just might be life transforming. But if you're there in this place of unbelief, still feeling refusal, I don't think it's going to be any argument or the best laid Christian apologetic that's going to get you there. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, Paul talks about this kind of spiritual blindness, being your heart being veiled. It's like a spiritual blindfold. And actually, it's interesting the order that this verse is in. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So when someone turns to the Lord, he takes away that spiritual blindfold. He doesn't take it away so that you can turn to him. There's always that action of faith. Even if it's based on logic, it's gotten you to a certain point, there's always going to be that step of faith. I remember being in an airplane at 13,000 feet, about to go skydiving, and sitting there in the plane thinking everything about this feels unnatural and unfamiliar. My feet should be on the ground. And all the on the ground before getting up in the plane, they say, "Oh, when you leave, make sure you arch your back this way and you fall out of the plane this way." Man, that was all out the window at that point. That moment required of me just saying, "I trust that the parachute's going to open and this is going to be okay." And I jumped out of the plane. This is always going to require a leap of faith. If I hadn't jumped out of the plane, I would have missed out on one of the coolest experiences of my life. And it's going to be the same for you. If you're in a place of unbelief, there's going to be there's a necessary step of faith, turning to the Lord, and he'll take the veil away, and he'll bring understanding, and he'll bring, as you walk with him, further and further knowledge of who he is. But it always requires that jumping out of the airplane. The second possible response, as we see, is openness. And we see this in verse 5 and 6, where these group of disciples who only know John's baptism, Paul comes to them and he teaches them about the Holy Spirit and he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul places his hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes on them and God confirms this with them speaking in tongues and prophesying. So this group of disciples had a posture of openness, an openness not only to be taught intellectually of these things that they were not aware of, that they didn't know about, to complete their lacking belief, but also an openness to the experience of the Spirit, of receiving the Spirit. So that's the second posture, is openness. So maybe you're sitting here listening in today, dissatisfied with a plateaued Christianity of maybe years ago, months ago, having an experience of Jesus, but really recently you couldn't tell me anything about it. You couldn't tell me yesterday what difference Jesus made in your life, or this morning what difference Jesus made in your life. And maybe you're getting sick of it, and maybe you're coming to a point where of openness for the Spirit's activity in your life, of an openness to live by the power of the Spirit, to be his witness. It's clear in Acts 19 here, it talks about the word of the Lord spreading widely and growing in power. It talks about the name of Jesus being held in high honor. The point is here that the Spirit empowers you not for your own sake, not for your own fame, not for your own profit. The Spirit empowers you to be a witness. And let's not lose focus of that as we keep going through Acts. Right from the very beginning, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Why? To be his witnesses. To be witnesses of Jesus in an ever-expanding way. So this is not the Holy Spirit giving you power to live a better life, or to be in more comfort, or to have personal gain. This is for the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus. Let's not lose sight of that. So maybe you're in a place right now of openness, of wanting more of his work in your life to know freedom and healing and restoration like you've never known before, in order for your witness to have more power. Because another kind of openness we see here too in Acts chapter 19, it talks about later on in verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. There's an openness with their secrets, with their shameful practices, with those things that had been done in the shadows, and having those things brought into the light, publicly confessing. And so there's this other openness of maybe you're in a point where you're sick of going 50 kilometers an hour when you were made for 150 kilometers an hour. Maybe you're in a point where you know there's stuff in your life that is not forming you towards Christ, but is deforming you. Okay, these things that are filling you with shame, that are done in secret, these things that you hope no one ever finds out about. And so the response opened or offered to you in this is an openness of confession, of bringing that into the light so that Jesus can deal with it. You know, going back to my truck not performing well, not operating fully, going down the highway, in that stretch, I was, honestly, I was terrified to bring it to a mechanic for fear of what might be found out. I was terrified to have that hood lifted to see what all was wrong underneath. The process to having the truck restored was going to be a painful one. It's going to be a lot of brokenness and a lot of things that weren't lined up correctly, weren't operating properly. And so the invitation here is for you to have the hood of your life opened up, for those rocks overturned, for Jesus to shine his light in the shadowy places of your life so that he can deal with it, so that he can bring you to what's on the other side of that, which is operating in the fullness of the power that he wants for you through his Spirit. And sometimes it's terrifying to think of the process that you'll need to go through to get to that other side, despite the promise that it's going to be better. The third possible response we see in this that is really just the next step after openness is then obedience. In verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So these people were not just led to confess those things that were done in secret, those shameful practices, but they were actually moved to obedience, to doing something, to changing something about their lifestyle, no matter the cost, to physically and practically do something, take action in order to follow Jesus fully. So the challenge to you and I in that is, what in your current lifestyle needs to change? As by the Holy Spirit, he is convicting you, he is showing you the parts that need to be confessed, then what are you going to do about it? What action needs to take? What step do you need to take? What action are you feeling compelled to take in order to change direction from those things of darkness into the light of Jesus? A couple of things I want to mention in a really practical way. Some of you, as you, honestly, I pray that the Spirit be working in you right now to be showing you, hey, here's parts of my life that are not honoring Jesus. And I want to say every year in the last couple of years, we're going to do it again in September. We have this ministry called Genesis Process where we, in the safety of a group, we let Jesus in to start dealing with this stuff, the secrets and the lies and the shame, to bring us into healing and freedom and restoration in order that our witness for him will be more effective and more powerful. So if you're realizing in this moment that that's something you need to take action on, I want to offer the Genesis Process is going to be starting in the fall. Let us know now so that in September we give you a call and get you started in on that. Another really practical step is next week we're going to have baptisms in the river. If you're a follower of Christ and have never made that public declaration, that witness that I identify with Christ in his sufferings and in his resurrection, baptism's coming next week, so reach out to us if that's a step that you're feeling compelled to take in your journey and your walk with Christ. So as we end our time here together, I want to bring three challenges to us. And we're going to look, first one's going to come at us from the letter Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, it says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." So what do you need to openly confess today to bring out of the shadows into the light of Jesus so he can deal with it? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, it says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." So our second question I want to pose to you is, what apologies and or forgiveness do you need to offer today to make things right in relationship and come into the light? Then I want to read again verse 19 out of chapter 19 in Acts. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. So what stand do you need to make today, empowered by the Spirit, in order to live in obedience to Christ? So maybe for some of you, you're hearing these challenges and there's an addiction that you have been doing in secret that you need to bring into the light, and you need to confess to others. You need to apologize to those who have been hurt through it. And practically, you need to take a step towards healing, towards Jesus. Maybe for some of you, there are relationships that are so fractured and damaged, but they're holding you back, holding on to that grudge is holding you back, holding on to that unforgiveness, or not offering an apology. Okay, there's so much more life by the Spirit that Jesus wants for you. And I encourage you to wrestle with these questions and to take action coming out of it. In closing, I just want to read this prayer from Paul in the book of Ephesians. Hear his pastoral heart in these words. Chapter 3, starting in 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."